We take up once again this evening our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And because of the extensiveness of the eighth chapter of the Confession of Faith, we have divided it into two parts. And we discussed together the first and second subsections last Sunday evening, and we'll attempt to take up the rest of the eighth chapter of the Confession of Faith this evening. We still have a vast body of material to get through, but we'll have to be somewhat selective, and it'll just be a question of denying ourselves the inclination to enter in detail into all the areas of gospel truth that are broached in these various subsequent subsections of chapter 8 that has to do, as you may remember, with Christ, the mediator. This chapter deals with matters that are at the very heart of our faith as Christians. That surely is already perfectly clear. When we speak of Christ, the Lord Jesus, in his person, his work, his two natures, what he's done for us, accomplished in our behalf, we are led to the very center and core of our experience and of our faith and conviction as Christians. The verse of Scripture which I've suggested as containing the basic truth which the eighth chapter of our Confession of Faith is all about is found in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy in the second chapter at verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So we turn in our Confession of Faith, and I hope you'll follow along, to the eighth chapter and the third subsection. And you notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the fully prepared and divinely designated mediator of his people. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. You remember that the Spirit of God was not given by measure unto Christ, that he had an unlimited measure of the Spirit, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and a surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. Christ has not taken this honor to himself, but God the Father has bestowed it upon him, the office of being our mediator and our surety. Now it isn't necessary to stay very long with this third subsection, but you notice that it is a very beautiful and a very rich subsection, consisting largely of phrases and expressions simply extracted from the Word of God and included in a logical sequence in this part of our Confession of Faith. The Lord Jesus is our mediator and our surety. You know that a mediator is one who stands between two parties and who mediates between the two. Now, our human mediators, for example, in conflicts between labor and management, are hardly exactly parallel to the divine human mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he stands between God and us. And he is the one who in his own person on the tree has borne our sins and accomplished reconciliation for us And he is the one, therefore, also, who even now pleads our case upon the basis of what he has done for us before the throne of God. He's also our surety. It happens less frequently than it used to do, because our financial and economic system has been a good deal changed. But it used to be the case, quite frequently, and it still is the case in some instances, that one man will stand surety for another. In the case of a loan, one man guarantees the money, in terms of its repayment, that a person or an institution has loaned to another. Well, the Lord Jesus is our surety. He is our guarantor. He is the one who stands behind our salvation and secures it, so that what we have is as firm and as lasting and as steadfast and as dependable as the person who is our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Read the third subsection at your leisure and study it. It's very full, and it will help you devotionally as well as intellectually and theologically. Christ is the fully prepared. You notice how fully he was prepared. The fully prepared and by God designated mediator. Then we go on to the fourth subsection. And you see here that we have to do with the fact that Christ has perfectly discharged his mediatorial office. He's done so voluntarily. He's done so in obedience and suffering. And he does so still in his place of glory and honor at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. This office of mediator, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. He was designated to it by God, but he said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. You remember that the Apostle Paul tells us that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. From the fourth chapter of Galatians in the fourth verse. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. Endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. You notice here that there is something of a distinction between the active and the passive obedience of Christ. He did perfectly fulfill the law. That's Christ's active obedience. He endured most grievous torments. That's Christ's passive obedience. And yet we must be careful with such distinctions, because there's always something active even about Christ's passive obedience, and something passive, if we may speak so, about Christ's active obedience. But he fulfilled the law perfectly and completely, and he took our place. He was made to be a propitiation for our sins, a sin offering. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And while the expression is not used here yet, of course, we ought to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the very uttermost limits of the penalty which God demands for sin. That is to say, he plumbed the very depths of hell itself. He endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. You recall how he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Was crucified and died and was buried and remained under the power of death. The living, the holy, the harmless, the undefiled one remained under the power of death. He whom no power could limit remained under the power of death in order to accomplish our deliverance and our redemption. Yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. You see how many are the implications here that we could follow along and say something about. He arose from the dead with the same body, not another body, not an ethereal spirit body, but with the same body. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, he said to the disciples after his resurrection, as ye see me have. And that says a great deal about our own resurrection body, of what sort they will be. We are not to think of the kind of existence that angels are very often pictured as living in heaven, not at all. But our resurrection experience will be very like the experience of the Lord Jesus, patterned upon his resurrection body, with which also he ascended into heaven, so that we have our flesh in heaven as a token and a pledge of our own being with him one day, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So you see that we have not only the active and passive obedience of Christ referred to, but his mediatorial work in his state of humiliation and in his state of exaltation. His state of humiliation is his state during the days of his flesh upon earth, when he was doing his reconciliatory and his mediatorial work. His state of exaltation is that state he now enjoys at the right hand of his Father, where, as the scripture tells us, he now also liveth to make intercession for us and to appear in the presence of God in our behalf, and from whence he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So you see that Christ has perfectly discharged and continues perfectly to discharge his mediatorial work as the one mediator between God and man. Then the fifth subsection of our Confession of Faith, chapter 8. And you notice from this fifth subsection that Christ has fully atoned for the sins of his people, satisfying the justice of God and purchasing reconciliation and an everlasting inheritance for them. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, by his active obedience and his passive obedience, that is to say, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. All that was demanded for the salvation of his people, for your salvation and for mine, the Lord Jesus Christ has secured. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? Nothing more is required for our redemption in time and in eternity than Christ has accomplished. He has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. The debt has been paid. The penalty has been suffered. And that justice of God, which otherwise would have demanded our own eternal separation from the Father, now has been assuaged in its ultimate demand. Christ has purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. You have to do here, you see, in the fifth subsection of the eighth chapter of our Confession of Faith, with one of the great Reformed doctrines of grace, the doctrine of particular or definite redemption. It's also called limited atonement. One of the doctrines that those who are not Reformed dispute with us. They accuse us of limiting the atonement of Christ, of restricting the work of Christ, of qualifying and saying something against the work of evangelism and of the preaching of the gospel, and of the subjecting of the world to the authority and the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Limited atonement, they say? Ah, yes. You are qualifying what Christ did, whereas what Christ did had a general reference and a universal implication, and so they teach general redemption. Well, if the truth were told, of course, it's not we who are Reformed that limit the atoning work of Christ. but those on the other side. Because we all agree, we who are evangelical Christians, that not all are saved. There's surely no question about that. If we take the Bible seriously, there are those, to be sure, who teach a universal homecoming, that no matter what one does, what one is, whether or not one repents and believes, all will be brought in at last. But the Bible consistently distinguishes between wheat and tares, between believers and unbelievers, and reminds us again and again that the wicked shall be turned into hell. So not all who live and breathe and exist upon the face of the world are saved and come in and belong in the ultimate instance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both those who are Reformed and those who are Arminian or Lutheran or Roman Catholic or whatever believe this and agree to it. Well, how then is it so, as I suggest now, that it is not we who teach the limited character of the atonement, but the, so to speak, opposition? Well, you see, we teach that the atoning work of Christ accomplishes fully and completely exactly that which the Lord Jesus set out to accomplish. And the Arminians and those who disagree with us are constrained to say, they're honest and fair, that the atoning work of Christ did not accomplish what he set out to accomplish. We say that Christ purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, not for some whom the Father hath given unto him, not for a few of those whom the Father hath given unto him, but for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Every drop of the precious blood of Christ was spilt to a good and effectual purpose. And not one drop of that blood that he shed upon the cross was spilt in vain. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I lay down my life for the sheep, the Lord Jesus said. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. Christ died not for all men indiscriminately, but for his own. And those for whom he died shall and must come in. It's those on the other side who take another line that are forced really in the end to limit the atonement of Christ, because they say it does not accomplish what Christ intended it should accomplish. He died for all men in an equal and equivalent way, but obviously enough all men are not saved. Therefore, some of those for whom Christ died are lost. And we say impossible, because the atoning work of Christ has infinite power, infinite force, infinite validity for those for whom he shed his precious blood. Now, that isn't to deny that the atoning work of Christ had universal implications, and there are verses of Scripture which point to this fact. They need careful exegesis and interpretation, that goes without saying. But nevertheless, there are certain universal implications of the atoning work of Christ which benefit all men and all nations. Just think of what the gospel has meant to the world in terms of the improvement of living conditions, hospitals and other institutions of mercy, the alleviation of human suffering and misery, the abolition of slavery, and one could go down a long list of those things which the gospel has meant. And then, in the experience of our whole race, of course, there are universal implications in the atoning work of Christ for the whole world. But all those for whom he laid down his life shall come in, because he has purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. Simply another way of saying that the saving purposes and designs of God are indefectible. They cannot fall to the ground. You see, when we speak, therefore, of limited atonement, what we really mean is that the atonement is particular, it's definite, in terms of its design. There's nothing inherently insufficient about the atonement. It's abundantly sufficient in itself to cover the sins of the whole world and of a thousand such worlds as ours, so full of sin. It's not whether or not the atoning work of Christ is not sufficiently great to cover all sins, but it's a question of its design in the mind and purpose of God. And how glad I am, how full of thanksgiving I am that I know from the Scriptures that all God's purposes must come to pass just because He's God. And that all those for whom Christ died must come because He's died for them. He's paid the penalty due them for their sins. He's saved them. He's purchased for them reconciliation and an everlasting inheritance. Then the next subsection, subsection 6. Here we have to do with the effects of Christ's work on those who lived before the incarnation. And we deal here with a problem. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ until after his incarnation, that is to say, his enfleshment, his coming to be born of the Virgin Mary, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively, from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein He was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same, and forever. There's a fascinating and instructive scripture passage which we ought to refer to in this connection, found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in the 3rd chapter. I'll read from verse 25. This is the great propitiation passage, of course. Christ God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a sin offering, a hilasterion, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, what is the Apostle Paul telling us here? He's telling us, surely, that in the Old Testament economy, God passed over the sins of his people and did not hold those sins against them. Even though there was a superficial appearance of injustice in this respect, you see, God is just, and therefore the penalty of sin must be met. It must be paid for, this sin of which we are guilty. And of course, the wages of sin is death. But what did God do? God did not exact those wages. God did not punish his people. And it seemed as though there was injustice with God. Not so. In his forbearance, God passed over the sins of those that lived in the Old Testament economy in order now to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And it isn't as though the Old Testament were devoid of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, from that very first protevangelium, that mother promise in Genesis 3:15, which speaks of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. There are allusions, there are figures, there are types, there are shadows, there are prophecies, foreshadowings, there are prophecies. There are intimations of a Messiah who was to come. And Old Testament believers, though they live before Christ, and though their faith must be in Christ, therefore, by way of anticipation, are nonetheless, by faith, no less savingly united to the Lord Jesus than those of us who live after the fullness of the time. There aren't two ways of salvation. There's a good deal of confusion on this point. And many people think that in the Old Testament, God's children were saved by obedience to the law, and in the New Testament, they're saved by faith. Well, that's, of course, far from the case. There never was any salvation by obedience to the law. The law itself was covenant law. I
and the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The very law itself is given in terms of God's grace in delivering his people from bondage in Egypt, the which itself is a prefiguration of our deliverance from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, salvation is always by grace through faith and by nothing else. In the Old Testament and in the New, you remember that Abraham is called the father of all the faithful. But Abraham's faith was faith in the promise of God. It was an anticipatory faith. It was a faith that saw only through mists and dimness and shadows. Because the fullness of the time had not yet come, the appointed moment of Messiah's birth had not yet occurred. But that is not to say that Old Testament believers were brought in any other way than through the Lamb of God slain from the beginning of the world, who is, as the scriptures tell us, the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then the next subsection 7, has to do with the two natures of Christ and takes clear ground against the confusion of the properties peculiar to both natures. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, that is, his divine nature and his human nature, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of a person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now, that seems perplexing and abstruse and purely theological, and in some senses I suppose it is. But the insistence here is, of course, once again upon the unity of Christ. There are not two Christs, but there is one Christ. One person with two natures, a divine and a human. The divine nature is the nature of the only begotten of the Father, of the second person in the Trinity. The human nature is the nature in which the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of a Virgin Mary. And yet it has to be said that though this is a theological matter and in some respects a theoretical one, yet there has been confusion on this point in church history, particularly amongst the Lutherans. One of the great points of division at the time of the Protestant Reformation had to do with the doctrine of the ubiquity of the body of Christ. That simply means the everywhere presence of the body of Christ. Luther wanted to preserve the doctrine of the real presence of the Savior in the Lord's Supper. And so he was guilty of doing just what this subsection of the Confession of Faith warns against. He ascribed the properties of Christ's divine nature to his human nature. And he said, as God is everywhere present, and as the Lord Jesus Christ is God, therefore the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, is also everywhere present. So that it's present also in the Lord's Supper, when God's people eat his flesh and drink his blood. We hold that there is a real presence of Christ too in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but that it's a spiritual presence. And that the scriptures do not warrant us in ascribing divine properties to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't be confused at this point. Now, certainly we can speak of Christ's body. The body pertains to his human nature, but it's Christ's body because there's one personality. Just as we can speak of Christ's deity, which pertains to his divine nature and not to his human nature because of his one personality. We can ascribe the properties of both natures, of the divine nature and of the human nature, to the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we must not be guilty of confusion here. There's not a shred of evidence in the Word of God that Christ's body, to stick with that example, is everywhere present. It's a conception, that Luther conceived in order to meet the demands of a problem he faced in seeking to retain the old doctrine of the real physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper without making that bread the body of Christ and that wine the blood of Christ, as had been done in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Now you see the importance of even relatively obscure and theoretical theological idea. Christ acts according to both natures, each nature doing that which is proper to itself. And then the final subsection, the eighth subsection, has to do with the perfect fruitfulness of Christ's work. It accomplishes what he purposed to do by the means he has designated to that end. To all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. You see, that which Christ has purchased for you, he does not withhold from you. It's yours. If he died for you, then you're his child and you belong to him. He makes intercession for them. He reveals unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit. It isn't, of course, as though, and that's the caution here. You had no part in it. No, Christ has purchased redemption for you, but he communicates it to you by his word and by his mighty, all-conquering Spirit. He persuades you by his Spirit to believe. He comes to you by his word. He confronts you by the preaching of the gospel. Means are employed. Means are employed in order to accomplish God's goals and God's end in drawing his people to himself. All that the Father hath given unto me shall come to me, said Jesus. That has to do with God's eternal purpose and the design and extent of the atonement. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That has to do with the means that God employed in bringing his own to himself. And then our confession goes on. That Christ also overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. What a thrilling thing it is to serve such a Savior, and to know that the gospel we preach is such a mighty gospel. The Lord Jesus is mighty to save. He is able to save to the uttermost all those that come to God by him. No matter, therefore, how many are the discouragements with which we are surrounded, no matter how ineffectual our ministries and our testimonies may sometimes appear to be, no matter how little the church is with rot and with disease and with unbelief, yet God will have his way. And his purpose will be carried out, and history will be his story indeed. The account of the mighty acts of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and brings to himself in salvation his people for whom Christ, our Lord, died. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the richness and the glory of the gospel, and we pray that these truths that we have briefly studied together this evening may dwell in our hearts all this week, and that they may be a source of strength and of succor to us, that we may live from them and in their presence, full of thanksgiving and full of joy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.